Been working our way through Peter's first letter, also known as 1 Peter, and we're coming now to the very final session, and it's appropriately titled, especially bearing in mind any freshers who happen to be in the congregation this morning, and it's called Finishing Well, okay? So before you started, you're going to hear someone talk about finishing well. I don't know what comes to mind, what comes to your mind when you see something like that, but I was part of a congregation in a service that was broadcast this morning. I had to be there at 7 o'clock this morning, so I'm not entirely awake. And we sang the last verse of a particular hymn, and the words just overwhelmed me, and I couldn't actually finish singing them. When Christ shall come, with shouts of acclamation, what joy shall fill my heart, etc., and stuff like that. And just the thought of Christ returning in acclamation was too much, and I just couldn't sing the words. You know, I picked up quite well shortly after that. When you get to a certain age, the things you give attention to tend to change, all right? So if you're a fresher now, the whole of your life, you know, this long span lies all ahead of you. When you're approaching my age and Mrs. Miles' age and Mr. Collins' age, and several years ago, Mr. Rod Davis' age, okay, because he's a little bit behind in these stakes, he's not quite there yet, your attention changes, almost a bit like being a second term president. You know, first term you chase after loads of things, and that, and then the second term you're really interested in the legacy that you leave behind. So just to help us to think our way into a thoroughly biblical mindset, here are a few things for you to look at to do with finishing well. Apparently this works better if you switch it on. Here is resting my dearest wife. Lord, please welcome her with the same joy I send her to you. Now. Okay. The very least you can say is that is ambiguous. Okay? How about this next one, which I think has got a little bit of a sting in the tail. Here lies Pancrazio Juvenalis. He was a good husband, a wonderful father, but a bad electrician. There's a message there somewhere, isn't there? I think this is perhaps my favourite. This one is for someone who's trying to rescue victory from the jaws of defeat. Look at this. Here lies Byron Vickers, died October the 10th, 1887. Second fastest draw in New Austin. And then just to please Chris, this is the Simpsons way of doing things. Here lies the body of good old Fred, a great big rocks fell on his head. If you've got access to a Bible, it should be at the end of the row. So we're going to read the very end of 1 Peter, reading 1 Peter 5 verses 8 to the end. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around looking... Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout... Meaning there is your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Let's pray, shall we?
Father, as we come to your word now, we want to approach it with open hearts, open minds, and our ears, Father, ready to hear what you want to say to us this morning out of your word. We thank you for the provision of your word now. And we bless you for the provision that it makes, Father, into our lives. Just welcome you here now, Father. Will you speak to us? Will you touch us by your Holy Spirit? We welcome you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's strange, isn't it? Oh, there we are.
We've just done that. The key text I want us to concentrate on this morning is part of verse 12. It's the second part of it, and it says this. This is Peter writing. So it's the Apostle Peter. We're going to spend some time looking at him, just doing a, who is this bloke who's ended up writing in this kind of way? We're going to do that kind of survey this morning, specifically in the context of finishing well. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And the context here is that it's round. This letter was written kind of early AD 60s, something like that. Peter was in all likelihood in Rome at the time, and he was writing to a diverse group of Christians who lived in what we might term present northern day Turkey. And they were typically facing quite a lot of opposition and persecution. So you'll find in Peter's letter, the word suffering appears very, very frequently. So it's a significant part of the context that Peter was addressing. It's also helpful to note that this was written very much towards the end of Peter's life. So Peter was probably martyred in Rome a couple of years or so after this letter was written. We don't know the exact circumstances. There are suggestions that he might have been crucified, and he might have objected to being crucified upright because he did not regard himself as being worthy of crucifixion in the same way that Jesus was crucified, and so may have chosen to be crucified hanging upside down. The evidence for that isn't unambiguous, but this was the time when Peter, as a significant part of the life of the church, was already facing quite difficult circumstances. So that's part of the context for this. So if we look at Peter, typically in the New Testament terms, there are three big blocks. Part one is the Peter we read about in the Gospels. And the first thing about him is that if you read any of the Gospels, it's blindingly obvious that Peter is a very prominent character. He's not an incidental bit part player in all of this. He's not one of the disciples who's mentioned once in the list of being called by Jesus and is never mentioned again. In fact, it's exactly the opposite with him. And one of the things we notice about Peter is that, you know, of anyone amongst the disciples, he is the one who demonstrates passion and incredible commitment. It's quite obvious in some of the outbursts that he has, and his reaction, his behavior in certain circumstances, that he's a man of real passion. More than that, the other thing I want us to just bear in mind is that Peter was probably a major source of eyewitness evidence for Mark when Mark wrote what we know as Mark's Gospel. So there are a whole series of eyewitness accounts in Mark's Gospel, and those almost certainly come from Peter himself. There's a strong connection between the two. And to give you a little bit more of a picture on the timeline, If Peter's letter, his first letter, was written around about AD 62, he was probably martyred AD 64, 65. Mark's gospel was written, the reckoning is, most scholars say, the mid-AD 60s. So a couple of years later, Mark penned his gospel, including eyewitness accounts from Peter. And to me, I find that quite amazing. If you look at some of the things that Peter passed on to Mark to record in his gospel, look at some of the things he said. Peter was, after all, the one Caesarea Philippi, I think it was, who made the great confession. Who do people say I am? You are the Christ. But then a few minutes later, when Jesus said, yes, I am the Christ, and this is the way it's going to go, Peter says, no, that's not going to happen to you. That's not right. So Peter has told Mark, I made that great confession, and then I stood in opposition to what Jesus was saying. He said to him in the upper room, right, when Jesus said, look, these are the kind of leaders I'm calling you to be. I'm calling you to be servants. Let me show you more of the kingdom at work. And Peter said, no, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. That's not right. And then Peter, being who he is, a few minutes later, after Jesus says, oh, unless I do this, then you don't have any part of me. You don't know who I am. You haven't connected. Peter goes to overdrive. He says, well, let's have a bath as well then. Effectively, he goes from one extreme to the other. And I think this is one of the most telling ones. And this appears in widespread in the Gospels. Even if all fail you, I will not. I think a number of us can quite easily imagine us being in that place and saying the same thing. Not really knowing what he was saying, Peter said, even if all others fail you, I won't. Even if I have to die with you, I will do that. I won't turn against you. And what did Jesus say? Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Luke's gospel records right at the end, he says that after that, when Peter had denied Jesus, the one he loved and the one who was his Lord, Peter went outside and wept bitterly, is how Luke puts it. Luke's source was in part Mark's gospel. And so Peter confessed that to Mark and said, that's part of the record. That's part of what needs to be said. He ended, of course, in the garden, going again to the opposite extreme. He was going to defend Jesus to the very last, and he ended up chopping a servant's ear off. And Jesus says there, Peter, you haven't understood the kingdom. That's not what I'm here for. And Jesus heals and restores the servant's ear. So that's something about Peter in the Gospels. We then come to the slightly later Peter. And this period here, which is roughly the first half of the book of Acts, slightly less than that, covers about 12 years after the crucifixion, something like that. And Peter is now, as we all know, he's a very prominent leader. Day of Pentecost, who is it who gets up before the crowd and proclaims the gospel? He announces the good news of Jesus. He stands up there and does the job. And God uses Peter in an amazing way on that day to connect into people's lives and to bring them to him. We see Peter involved in a healing of the crippled beggar at the gate called Beautiful. Shortly after that, the leaders of the Jewish nation aren't too happy with what's going on, so Peter gets chucked into prison, but he escapes. Peter, and I find this quite amazing, but the scholars suggest that Peter's encounter with Cornelius, who was that God-fearing Roman, was about 10 years after the crucifixion. Peter, of all people who was careful over what he ate, over who he connected with, Peter was the one that God touched. He gave him a vision and said, Peter, I got something for you to do. God also spoke into Cornelius' life, and that meeting took place. And what you find at the end of Acts 11, verse 18, is Peter makes another amazing confession, and this is what he says. Acts 11, verse 18. So then, God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. It was Peter who said that. And then later on, there's another prison occasion where Peter gets rescued. So this is part of his history. Remember, 3 years being a follower of Jesus, one of the rabbi's disciples, then 12 years in the early church. And we know that there's still a little bit of the old Peter there. And do you know, I find that really encouraging. He backs off a bit when some critically minded people are there who say, oh, the law and circumcision is really important. I would personally run away from that. I wouldn't back off. I'd run away from that. And Paul corrects him. Paul rebukes him in front of others. Now, this is Peter, the one who Jesus says, you are a rock, you're going to be a fisher of men. An incredibly prominent person in the early church, one of the key leaders. He doesn't get everything right. I think that's good news for the rest of it. What we then notice is about halfway through the book of Acts, Peter progressively fades from view, and Paul's ministry and his travels and his influence then becomes a prominent part of the account that Luke sets out for his reader. What about this then? We're coming now to the letter, and this is something like 30 or more years after the resurrection. So this is Peter, probably in his 50s into his 60s, at a place of maturity in very many ways, and he pens this absolutely amazing letter. If you haven't had a chance to do so, it's worth down sitting down with not too tightly worded a translation, but something like the New Living Translation or the Message. Just sit down there and read five chapters of what God speaks to the church through Peter, and it really is refreshing stuff. And the big thing that comes out of that, I'm going to come to the thing I really want us to focus on now, is that grace is both essential, it's vital, it's life-giving, and it's absolutely central to Peter. So if you read through that letter, you'll find at seven separate points, Peter mentions grace, and we're going to look at those very briefly this morning. We know that the Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love, isn't he? You just read John's letters, and it's there of, you know, sacrificial, costly love, love expended for the benefit of another. And what we find in Peter's letter is this whole issue of grace, God's amazing kindness to us in Jesus. Everything that Jesus took on himself that otherwise should have fallen on us and that would have destroyed us, Jesus bore that in himself. And God's grace, his kindness, his generosity, the amazing love that he poured out on the cross really is the thread that runs through all of this. Let's have a look at some of these. Peter 1 and verse 2 starts off by saying, grace and peace be yours in abundance. The Greek word there means grace and peace be multiplied to you. So not just have a little bit more, but have loads and loads and loads. And the NIV captures the sense of it quite well by saying, grace be yours in abundance. That's where Peter starts from. A few verses on. This is the grace in Christ that God promised long ago that the prophets searched for, but they were not in that place where they were allowed to see the outworking of that. The outworking of that became known in Jesus. This grace is the stuff of promise of hundreds and thousands of years ago. This is not arbitrary. This is not, as some people claim, just something that happened. It kind of came from nowhere. This was in God's heart a long time before the resurrection, before the cross, before Jesus was sent into creation. This was God's idea a long, long time ago. And Peter's saying, guys, grab hold of this grace, that God has promised. He's spoken about it in the past. You now live in the fruition of it. This is no longer a promise. This is a presence of grace that you and I can know now. He also says this, grace is your hope for the future. Place your hope in the grace that will be revealed in fullness when Christ returns. We know now in part, then we shall know fully. We see in part now, then we shall see grace in all its fullness. And in talking to people who are facing opposition and who are facing suffering, and this is real stuff, Peter says, pin your hope on that grace, because you know some of it now already, but the fullness of it, the Father, will make known in Jesus when he returns, and when he returns in glory. 4 and verse 10, Peter says, you and I are to live in this way. A few verses before that says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Then he goes on to say, each one should use whatever gift he has to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in all its form. Whatever giftings you have, and the root Greek word one there is the same one that is used for spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. It's the same word, okay? Whatever giftings you have are to be used to love others. How do you do that? By serving them, using the giftings that God has given you. It's very easy for us to think quite narrowly in terms of giftings, isn't it? Well, really it means prophecy, it means speaking in tongues, it means gifts of healing. I don't know if you've got any workers of miracles, presence, but it would include that. But it doesn't include me, because all I can do is help people. Read the rest of the list of giftings. God is incredibly generous in terms of releasing giftings amongst people. Gifts. You know, who'd have thought that the gift of administration would be one that God uses to bless people's lives? It's their gift of helps. One of the biggest statements in the book of Romans is that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. What about the kindnesses that you show others? That makes that part of God's provision to demonstrate his love into other people's lives. Next one. Peter reminds people that you need to be in relationship to know the Father's grace. We can say we've read about it, we've heard of it, but it's relationship that brings us to that place where we encounter and know the Father's grace. He says there that he will give grace to the humble, and that's about being in a right relationship with God. It's the Father's grace again. 5 and verse 10, the God of all grace. And what Peter is saying there is that any and every kind of grace that exists is of the Father. Anything else, doesn't matter how commendable it is or encouraging, really falls short of the Father's grace. There is no grace that you and I have received that isn't the Father's grace. The true measure of grace is what we're called to know. And he's the Father of all grace. And remember, you go back to that bit in earlier about administering God's grace in all its various forms. There's breadth and depth and there's width and there's richness to all of this. He is the Father of all grace. Each and every different kind of a grace that can be exhibited into people's lives that the Father wants us to walk in is from him. And then we have in verse 12, this is what he's saying here, when he says, testifying that this is the true grace of God. What he's saying is everything I've described in my letter, everything that is there as a provision for touching your life, That is the grace that the Father provides. And it's for life. It's for now. It's to enable you to flourish. It's enable you to be a blessing into other people's lives. It's to enable you to worship. It's to enable you to praise the Father. It's there to enable you to walk in relationship with him. So that's what Peter's got to say. So if what we're trying to get our hands around is this challenge of finishing well, what are the possible measures that there might be on this? These are two quotes from the back of a book that's published a number of years ago now. First one, endlessly vivid and fascinating, a delight and inspiration to believers, non-believers and ex-believers alike. What a deeply lovable man and what a deeply lovable book. Those quotes are by Philip Pullman and Mary Warnock, neither of whom are renowned as having any great attachment to Christian faith. Here's another one, Alain de Botton, the philosopher. It's quite high profile. What he says about this author is that by confessing his doubts to us, he becomes a guide to how we might lose our faith without surrendering our souls. Sorry, without sacrificing our souls. Just for the avoidance of doubt, I'm not sure he's a reliable guide on these things, okay? But it's clear that for him, the author of this book was highly commendable. This was something quite special, and this is it. It's the autobiography written by Richard Holloway, who once was the Bishop of Edinburgh and became the senior presiding bishop of the Scottish Episcopal Church. But there's a little bit more to his story than is obvious from those quotes. He served as a bishop up until the late 1990s, and then he resigned because he was having trouble with this, quote, Son of God stuff. In fact, reading his book, and it's worth reading, he's a really, really good writer, writes incredibly clearly. Early on in his life as a priest, his first quoted significant crisis when he was leading a church was, well, how do I explain Easter? And the problem there was the resurrection. And he thought about it carefully with someone else, and he came up with a way in which he could work his way through it, which fell short of saying, well, it's as it was described and it happened. It had to be something else. His second crisis was a few months later when he discovered that what was the distance of God now became the very absence of God. That became his experience, and he described that as a crisis. So, you know, that's not an awful lot to commend it. And in fact, right at the end of this book, he said that he did not believe he would meet his maker on his death. Okay, now, how we read that, we don't know. And his story isn't finished yet. There was a time in the middle of his life when he was in his 40s, when he felt incredibly spiritually dry. He took a journey down to London to meet someone who prayed for him. He ended up speaking in tongues, and then some months later he simply said, oh, it just faded, and that's it. So, you know, we never know the fullness of what God is doing in someone's life. But how we finish is incredibly important. And the challenge for us today, I think, is to consider Peter. We know a lot about Peter in part one. We know quite a lot about Peter in part two. But this is now Peter part three, when he's been an apostle and a key church leader for something like 30 years, and he writes this letter that is so full of the amazing keeping power and presence of God's grace. Let's have a look at something very briefly.
When I am down and oh, my soul so weary, troubles come and my heart burden be, will I am still wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me.
Take it now.
I'd win the meet, I'd gather unto
hope. Let's just do the English version, bro.
You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your forklift. You raise me up to more than I can be. You raise me up to more than I can be.
How are we going to get down from here? Down. Yeah. Cool. Hello? Thanks, Al. How you finish really matters. Go back and just read the whole sweep of Peter's first letter. And throughout the beginning of that, God's grace is present. God's grace promised in the past to be fully known in the future as a resource to enable us to live in right relationships with one another, to be a blessing to one another, as a mark of being in relationship with the Father, and God's keeping power throughout life. I don't know about you, but there are a number of things I can see in Peter I got a lot of sympathy for. We've got over 35 years of Peter's life alluded to in Scripture. Right at the end of his life, he said, I did these things to the Lord. This needs to be there, Mark. Tell the world, because this is part of revealing Jesus' glory. Those times when he opposed him or misunderstood him or rushed ahead. And then we see progressively the Father's grace keeping him and building him up. We're going to come to communion now, coming to that place that reminds us of the Father's grace.